Now this morning, again from Luke, the 11th chapter, our Lord's teachings on prayer. And this morning we're looking at the familiar parable, the parable called the Unimportunate Friend. This little story arises out of the request to remember of one of our Lord's disciples who came to him as he observed him praying and said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Sometime I'd like to make a study of some of these exclamatory requests that were addressed to Jesus. Men were frequently bringing him questions, but many times they were questions that were elaborately contrived, carefully prepared and phrased, and often designed to trap him if they could. But every now and then in the gospel records, you read of some individual coming before him who simply blurts out an urgent cry out of his own heart, rising from the depths of his nature, which has been awakened somehow by a glimpse of glory in Jesus, some awareness of a great possibility that's seen in him, which his soul desperately and immediately covets. You have such a request, you remember, in the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and, having watched him, saw that here was one who had the secrets of life. When he had everything, wealth, youth, fame, money, all that it takes, yet he watched Jesus and saw that here was one that had something he didn't have. And he came to him and blurted it out, "Lord, what must I do to have eternal life?" And you remember Philip in the upper room, as he was listening to those amazing words of Jesus, as he's taking leave of his disciples, says to him, simply can't keep the words in, cries out, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And supremely, of course, in this connection, is the remark of the thief on the cross, who, hanging there in a haze of blood and pain and agony, somehow watching Jesus as he's there on that central cross, sees that all this mockery about a so-called kingship, the King of the Jews, is no mockery at all. It's no joke at all that here is a king. And there seems to burst out of his heart that cry, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." All of these men had seen something in Christ, and the glory of it is still shining in their eyes as they blurt out these words. And this is the basis of our Lord's teaching on prayer, this cry of his disciple, "Lord, teach us to pray." They saw in Jesus something of the mighty glory of prayer. And as we've been studying together in these messages on prayer, I have been convinced that if we could somehow learn the secrets of prayer and master the simple arts of prayer. I'm not talking about the mechanics now. I'm talking about the basic underlying foundational principles of prayer. If we could master them, I'm confident that it would be worth far more to us than, say, a PhD from Stanford. And I do not intend any slur on the work of Stanford University in saying that. I think if we give ourselves for 3 or 4 years to the study of a doctor's of philosophy degree, we ought equally to give ourselves to mastering these arts of prayer. So important, so mighty are they in human affairs. Now in answering this cry, Jesus told the story of the importunate friend. We have the introduction to it in Luke 11, verses 5 and 7, through 7. "And he said to them, 'Which of you, who has a friend, will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer him from within, Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.'" And the link with prayer in this story is very evident, I think. obviously, true prayer never occurs apart from a sense of need. And the first note in the story Jesus tells is one of a dire, pressing necessity. Here's a friend who comes late at night, after midnight, and he announces that another friend has arrived on a journey, unexpectedly, and he simply has nothing in the house to give him. You know how often others' needs really seem more demanding to us than our own needs. I rather suspect this man would never have gotten up in the middle of the night or have gone over in the middle of the night to his friend's house in order to borrow bread to meet his own hunger. I think he would have toughed it out throughout the night. But when a friend comes who has been on a journey, there's a deep sense of necessity here, and it's seen in his willingness to go to his neighbor after he knows he's gone to bed and ask him for bread after midnight. In fact, some have suggested that there's a note almost of audacity here in this man. Someone has said that he may not have any bread, but he certainly has plenty of crust. Coming after midnight and waking this fellow up out of a sound sleep to get bread. But it's obvious, as our Lord tells the story, with this little touch of humor in it, and I think it was intentional, that this man is driven by a deep sense of concern. He simply has nothing to give. And this is what brings him over. And you know, I'm sure that there is nothing that is so apt to bring us to our knees in prayer than the request of another person for our help and the shattering awareness that comes to us that we simply have nothing to give. The other night, about after 10 o'clock, my phone rang. I picked it up and recognized the man's voice on the phone, voice of a relatively new Christian young man who has been growing wonderfully in Christian love and grace. And there was a note of almost urgent desperation in his voice as he told me that his wife had just phoned him and said that she was bringing over a friend to talk to him. His wife is not yet a Christian. In fact, she's been somewhat resistant to the gospel and has given him a good deal of difficulty over it. But she had run across an old school friend, an unmarried schoolteacher, who had come to some place of utter loneliness and desperation in her life, and was attempting suicide. And this fellow's wife, though she was not yet a Christian herself, knew that there was something in the Christian message that could help the unfortunate and the despairing. And she had phoned her husband and said she was bringing her over to talk to him. And in the interim, he was calling me to ask what to say. And there was a desperate note in his voice. "What shall I tell her?" he said. Now, maybe you've had that strange sinking sensation when somebody has come asking for help and you've had nothing to say. You didn't know what to say. Immediately, you felt a sense of pressure and of almost terror. What shall I say? Maybe a neighbor comes for coffee, and out of it a question comes, or a problem is laid bare. Or a school friend stammers out some question as you're walking together to school. Or a letter arrives with an urgent plea. Or perhaps a friend invites you out to lunch, and over the dessert pours out a pitiful tale. Or your child brings home a problem from school and stands expectantly waiting for an answer. And you say, "What can I say?" And the best you can do is stall and hope for a quiet moment where you can rush to your great neighbor and cry out to him, "A friend has come and I have nothing to set before." Now, this happens often, doesn't it? And it's out of such moments of deep necessity that true prayer is born. And our Lord begins on that note. Now he moves on immediately to sound also a note of absolute and profound certainty. Verse 8. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now don't stop there. And I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now that's an amazing declaration, isn't it? There are staggering implications in that. There are some who interpret verse 8 as though our Lord is saying here that we need to belabor God with our prayers, that the only way we can expect to get anything from God is to be importunate, is to persist in prayer, is to simply hound him, pick at the throne of grace until he gives in and gives us our requests. But I am absolutely sure that Jesus is teaching the exact opposite to that. Both in the parable of the importunate widow and in this parable of the importunate friend, he is simply using a vivid contrast to set before us the truth he wants. And he's saying here, he goes on to say clearly, unmistakably, that God is not like a sleepy, reluctant neighbor who doesn't want to get up out of bed. I think sometimes we frequently ascribe the reason for our failure to prayer to this fact, or supposed fact, that we haven't been persistent enough. And we find prayer irksome, difficult, and we dislike doing it. And we simply say, I know I should pray more. I know if I did pray more, more things would happen. Because we are obsessed with this idea that God is really a reluctant God who must be wheedled out of things. Now, Jesus says this is not the case. The only possible meaning that we can give to verses 9 and 10 is that he is saying that God gives willingly, freely, without fail, to every child who comes. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. And verses 10 and 11, or 11 and 12, can only mean that he does not tantalize us by holding out false hopes in prayer. What father among you, if a son asks for fish, will instead of a fish give him a scorpion? Or if he asks for an egg, instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? He's saying God does not hold out false hopes in prayer. He does not give capriciously, vindictively. He means what he says. You as an earthly father wouldn't give this way. Neither does God. That's what he said. Now take careful note then of what he does say. For he suggests in verse 9 that there are three clear levels of prayer. Ask, seek, knock. These three. And you can remember them, incidentally, very easily if you will take note of the fact that the initials of them spell the word ask. Ask, A-S-K, ask, seek, knock. And so you have a little formula on prayer. Now, these mark three different levels, the circumstances of which are vastly different, but the answer is always the same. That's what Jesus is saying. The simplest and easiest level, of course, is ask. And what he means is that there are certain needs which require only a mere asking to to be immediately and invariably met. And the range of these needs, I think, is far wider than we usually give credit for. For instance, as you read through the New Testament, it becomes clear that all matters of personal characteristic lie in this category. If we have a need for love, for courage, for wisdom, for power, for patience, they all lie in this realm. Simply ask, that's all. Just ask. Immediately the answer is given. James says it, doesn't he? If any man lack wisdom, what? Let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And what? It shall be given. That's all. It shall be given. Let him ask, and it shall be given. Well, someone protests, well, I've done this. I've tried this. It wasn't long ago that I tried it, and I was in a situation where I just felt like I didn't know the answer. I didn't know what to say. So I just shot up a prayer, Lord, help me. Give me wisdom. But nothing happened. And I went on to say the most inane and foolish thing. It just doesn't work. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Is God a liar? Does he say he will give and he doesn't give? Is he like a father who, a wicked, cruel, and vicious father who, when we ask for an egg, gives us a scorpion? Or for a fish, gives us a snake? No. No. The question is not did he give, but did you receive? That's the question. Did you ask in faith? Did you believe God when you asked? Did you take? Remember, James goes on and says, but let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not such a man think he will receive anything from God. All of God's gifts are given to faith, not to unbelief. And the problem here is, what do we do after we've asked? What were you expecting when you asked God for wisdom? How did you think he would give it? Were you waiting for a sense of wisdom? Some kind of a clarifying of the brain or mental power so that you now saw clearly all the answers? Were you expecting a feeling of power? Some inflowing stream that ran down your backbone and sent tingles out to the end of your nerves? Is this what you're waiting for? No, you see, just take it for granted. God is faithful. God gives. And when we ask, take it for granted that he's given. And go on. Do the thing. Say the word then that comes. Counting on the fact that it's the word that of wisdom. Or the word of power. Or the word of patience. Whatever you need. You see, God loves to be trusted. And only faith can lay hold of what he gives. But when faith is there, it is invariably met. That's what Jesus is saying. Invariably met. Ask and it shall be given. And he doesn't say it is accompanied by any feelings or signs or emotions which we so frequently wait for. Just simply take it for granted. Thank God. Step out on it. And the answer is there. Now, a second level of prayer is denoted by this word, seek. Ask, seek. And you can't think of what it means to seek without seeing that our Lord injects here an immediate element of time. Seeking is not a simple act. It's a process. It's a series of acts. All of you mothers here this morning know that husbands and children all have the concept that seeking or searching is a single act. They stand in the middle of the room and cast one sweeping glance around it, looking for a lost object, and then call for help. Mom, where's so-and-so? And mother comes and opens the drawer or moves the bottle or lifts the paper, and there's the thing. I'm convinced that my wife is a master of sleight of hand, because I cannot understand how an object will suddenly appear right in the place where she's looking, and I've just looked there and haven't seen it. But searching involves that kind of a process, doesn't it? And Jesus says there are areas of life that require more than asking. There must be seeking, searching. Something is lost or invisible or hidden from us. And prayer then becomes a search, a hunt for insight, for understanding, for an unraveling of a mystery with which we're confronted. And again, the answer is absolutely certain. Seek and you will find. I think we have an example of this in that well-known incident in the life of the Apostle Paul, when he was suffering from that excruciating, painful thing that he called a thorn in the flesh. Some physical disability which hounded him and buffeted him and bothered him and limited him, at least he felt it did. And three times he asked to have this taken away. He asked. But it was left. There was no answer. And so the apostle, evidently instructed in these things of God, realized that this was not the kind of thing that is removed by asking, that it requires a search. And the wording that he gives to us in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians says that as he waited, it implies that the word came to him as he waited, as he thought, as he meditated, as he searched out this thing, waiting upon God. The answer then came to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee." In other words, it's better this way, Paul. The Lord said, "I've allowed this to come deliberately in your life, and I will not remove it, because my grace is sufficient for you. I can give you all that it takes to stand this thing, and what it is doing to you is of far more value than anything that would come by its removal." And so Paul says, "I have learned, therefore, to glory in my infirmities, my weaknesses, because then the power of Christ rests upon me." Now, what had prayer done? Prayer had broken through the mysterious barrier, the seeming wall of silence that met the apostle when he prayed and asked to have this thing removed. As he prayed about it, his mind was illuminated. He began to see something more in this. He saw something behind it. He saw God's purposes. And when he saw them, they were of such tremendous value. He said, "Gladly, Lord, will I endure the physical infirmity, that the great and abiding values of this suffering may not be lost upon me in Jesus Christ." And so prayer, the search was answered. Now, we need not, therefore, go on in confusion and in uncertainty in these areas of life. Here, admittedly, is the realm of problems, the sticky circumstances in which we find ourselves, the difficult situations, the delayed solutions. And in that kind of problem, the answer, the word is seek. Seek and ye shall find. And the answer is absolutely certain. Now there's a third level, which involves knocking. And here both time and repetition is involved. No, a knock is not a single rap. It's a series of raps. It's a request for admittance, and it's repeated if necessary. And it suggests here then situations where we seek an entrance or an opportunity. Someone perhaps has erected a barrier against our witness or our friendship, and we're seeking to surmount that, to come over it, to get behind the wall of resistance, and to have an opportunity freely and openly to speak or to share or to enter into a life. That requires knocking. Perhaps we're possessed of an unshakable desire for a certain type of work or ministry from which we're now excluded. We want to move into that area. We feel God leading us, calling us, we say, to be this or do that. That requires knocking. We hunger perhaps after knowledge or friendship, or as the Word of God says, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. This is looking for an opportunity, seeking an entrance into an area that is now restricted from us. This requires knocking. We come before God and boldly and repeatedly ask. And each time we make an endeavor to enter in, because we are resting on the solid assurance that what Jesus says here is true. Knock and it shall be opened. I think you have a remarkable and clear-cut example of this in Paul's letter to the Romans, the first chapter. In verse 9, writing to these dear friends, many of whom he had never met but knew by word of mouth from others, he says in verse 9, "For God is my witness. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." Without ceasing. Without ceasing. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Verse 10, "asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." You see, here's a realm that he wanted to enter into. But he was frustrated again and again. But he kept trying, knowing that to him who knocks, it shall be opened. "Without ceasing," he said, "I kept mentioning this in my prayers, asking that somehow I may at last succeed in coming to you." And the book of Acts tells us that he did come someday, one day. He finally came, a prisoner in chains, not as he thought he would come, but he came. God brought him to Rome, and from this prison cell in Rome, there came the greatest letters that the apostle ever wrote, what we call his prison epistles, written from Rome. Now you see, prayer is not merely asking. Prayer is also seeking and knocking. But the answer is invariably the same. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it shall be opened. Now, if prayer begins with necessity and moves on to certainty, then it assuredly ends in a note of ability. And you have that in verse 13. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is one of those greatly misunderstood passages of Scripture. And I think it's often taken to refer to that initial indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. And people are led by this passage to feel that it's possible to be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. And perhaps years afterwards have to ask God for the Spirit to be given to you. Now, that's not the meaning of the passage at all. Both John and Paul make very clear explicitly clear and assure us that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is received the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, Jesus said, stood at the last day of the great day of the feast and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And John immediately adds, "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." And Paul, you remember, in 1 Corinthians 12, says that by one Spirit are we all believers, are we all baptized into one body, the body of Christ, so that the Spirit of God does not come in this way initially. This is not addressed to unbelievers. This is addressed to believers who already have the Holy Spirit. But this is the paradox of Christianity. Though it is true that all Christians born again have the Holy Spirit indwelling, it is also true, and we are not speaking nonsense when we say this, that we need continually to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, not to have him come in again, but to give ourselves over to his occupancy and his mastery in our lives. Now, all fulfillment of need is an activity, then, of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus ends this enlightening passage on prayer by reminding us that every Christian is continually to be asking for and receiving that flow of the Spirit's power that alone makes him able to do anything in God's sight. For an illustration of this, let's go to the life of Oswald Chambers. Many of you have his great devotional book, My Utmost for His Highest, and other books that he's written. Oswald Chambers was a philosophy tutor at Dunoon College in England. And he was a genuine Christian. There's no question about it. His faith in Christ as his Savior was sincere and unshakable. But as he lived on as a Christian, there came to him a very deep conviction that though he knew he was a Christian, he also knew that he was an appallingly dull, often defeated, sadly disillusioned Christian. And this went on, this despair and defeat went on, until it came to a kind of a climax. And the climax came at the time of a visit to the college by Dr. F.B. Meyer, mightily used of God in the proclaiming of the Spirit life, Spirit-filled life. And during Dr. Meyer's visit, preaching as he did upon the Holy Spirit, there was awakened in Oswald Chambers' heart a realization that his life, though it was Christian, was very defeated. And he records himself these words. He said, "If this is all there is to Christianity, if I've got all there is, then the thing's a fraud." And he became very hungry after something more of God. And on one occasion, Dr. Meyer spoke on this very verse, Luke 11:13. And Oswald Chambers records that it came home to his heart with gripping power. "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And there was a brief but fierce battle in his thinking, and at last, he said, he simply responded to the verse and said, "Lord, all right, I ask you now for the Holy Spirit, and I take him. I receive him from you now by faith." And the result was nothing emotionally to register. There was no feeling of power. There was no sense of vision. There was no deeper realization of God, nothing. And the next step was to talk it all out with a friend. And in the talk, the friend reminded him that Jesus had said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And that this is simply a gift from the Lord to be taken, to be accepted. That's all, by faith. And Oswald Chambers says, "There came to me this sudden realization, like a flash," he said, "I saw it, that what I was asking was that God give me a sense of power so that I could hold it in my hand, as it were, and say, 'Look, this is what I got by laying my all on the altar.'" And he said, "I simply came to realize that God intended me, having asked, to simply receive and take it by faith, and that power would be there. I might see it only by the backward look, but I was to reckon on the fact that God would be with me to do." And 5 years later, he recorded the results. He wrote, "If the previous 4 years of my life had been nothing but hell on earth, the last 5 have been heaven on earth. Every aching abyss of my heart has been filled with the overflowing love of God. Love is the beginning, the middle, and the end." Now, did that mean that the Holy Spirit was not present in Oswald Chambers' heart before he was had this experience? Of course not. How else was he a Christian? How else did he realize that Jesus Christ was his? Except as the Spirit bore witness with his Spirit that he was a child of God. But what happened was that he was simply, in that moment, giving over the willing consent of his life that the Holy Spirit should direct his activities. Yielding himself in that sense. And accepting the Word of God as sufficient proof that it would all happen as he walked out on that promise. And that's what happened. As Samuel Shoemaker says, he stepped out of the marginal realms of the spirit life into the full flowing stream of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what it's talking of here. It takes power to live a Christian life. You know that, don't you? It takes power to knock out all the self-conceit and the self-centeredness out of our lives, and power to keep Christ central in everything. And this power does not come by earnest gritting our teeth and striving to achieve it. It comes by a continual asking and taking, by a continual praying by faith, "Lord, take me, truly take me, Lord." And then expecting that he's done it. And when we do, then God writes upon us the marks of power and sends us out as living epistles to be read and known of all men. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, in this moment, we ask that these words may come with fresh and vital meaning to our hearts, that we may see there is a vast and great experience of thy blessing and power lying before us, waiting for us to simply step out and walk on the basis of thy word alone. That there are things we need to ask for and take immediately from thy hand, others that we need to seek for, still others that we need to knock and wait and knock again, knowing that in every case, without exception, your word is sure, your answer is true. It shall be given, we shall find, it shall be opened. In Jesus' name, amen.